Almighty God, please send your Holy Spirit among us, your people, this morning. We pray that you would supercharge our attentiveness by your Holy Spirit as it relates to the things of God, as it relates to the Word of God. Lord, I pray as the preacher of your Word this morning that you would give me a mouth to speak, clarity of thought, the unction of the Holy Spirit of God, the authority of your word expressed among your people as a representative of your church. I pray for all of us to be filled, pastor and people alike, with the Holy Spirit, that we might bear fruit with the good things that we hear from the scriptures this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let me ask you a question. It's kind of a big question. It would really behoove us to think about this a lot longer than the rhetorical space that I will give it, but what's at the very core of who you are? If we were to peel back all the layers of your life, what would be at the center of your existence? Well, in this passage of Scripture from Philippians chapter 3, St. Paul opens his heart of hearts and says that the very core of his being, the thing that defines his existence, is Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone. Here is the main point of this sermon from the very get-go. The only life that makes eternal sense, the only life that is properly ordered and integrated, the only life that leads to eternal glory, is the life that is marked by, and this is a favorite expression of mine, marked by a holy obsession with Jesus Christ, a participation in Christ, or as we say in the communion prayer every Sunday, that he may dwell in us and we in him. So if we're defined by anything else than Christ alone as the pinnacle of our self-definition, doesn't mean there are not other things that are important when rightly ordered under the lordship and supremacy of Christ in our lives. But if we're defined by anything else, if there is any other person or practice or love at the heart of our being, then whether we will admit it or not, we are living lives that are ultimately futile. If you don't believe that, go back and read Ecclesiastes. It'll cheer you right up. Vanity of vanities. In contrast to that kind of futility, Paul is revealing his core in these verses. I'm going to read a lot of these again. Chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss. Whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Oh, that's such a polite word for what he really says right there. I count them as scubala. A whole bunch of scubala. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We hear that holy obsession of a life lived in, for, and according to Christ in those words. And the crescendo of this passage is right there in verses 10 and 11, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Paul's pleading now, he's praying, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Beloved, what really counts, what really matters, is not a religion that knows about God. It's not a religion that knows about God or knows about Jesus. What really matters is knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. The word that Paul uses in the Greek for to know always means a personal experience of another person. Indeed, in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, that very same word is to describe marital intimacy. Genesis 4:1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. Paul says in verse 8 here, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I really think the NIV does better justice to the passage than the ESV, because in verse 10 it begins like this, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. You know, because of our sinful nature, however, we will use anything, even religion, to keep Jesus at a distance. But Jesus Christ refuses to be relegated to the margins of our lives. He demands the throne of our existence. He demands our complete devotion. And that terrifies, that demand over us terrifies our flesh. That sinful nature that is a part of us that is still in rebellion against God, our flesh. But brothers and sisters, we were made to give our complete devotion to someone or something. That's why we are so easily seduced to idolatry. You will, whether you want it to be or not, you will be devoted to something or some person, even if it is the mean, paltry tyrant of yourself. We can deny it, we can rail against it, but we cannot overcome the truth. The reality is that we are creatures, who are made for worship. Someone has defined humanity as homo liturgicus, the one who worships. We were made for worship. We are made to give ourselves away in love. You were made, I was made to give ourselves away in love to our Creator. You know, idols will promise you independence. They always do. They're liars. They promise you independence from your created purpose, but they always lead to self-destructive slavery, always, always, always. We will shrilly protest that we are truly happy in our selfish independence, even as any objective person, any objective observer can look at us and see that what we claim to be our independence is actually destroying our lives. Even as we're writhing in misery and squalor, we will scream that we're happy in our bondage. And as your brother in Christ, I can tell you I have seen it. I've seen it. Everybody around you knows you're miserable except you. And that's only because you're screaming so loud about it. But our flesh's worst nightmare is true. To intimately know Jesus Christ is to lose our illusion of independence and the illusion that I am in control of my own life and destiny. Yet once the sweetness of the relationship with Jesus is actually tasted, and the surprising joy that only comes into and that can only come into and enrich our lives by that intimate knowledge of this other person is experienced, we never want to go back. As soon as we've tasted that goodness, the goodness of the Lord, the sweetness of knowing Christ, we never want to go back to self-directed living. When we surrender our independence to Jesus, we find joy and genuine freedom. The relationship, that relationship with Jesus is what gives sparkle and zest to living. The relationship is what gives Christianity, real Christianity, its excitement and joy. That's what Paul calls, listen, and by the way, he didn't get this from John Piper. John Piper got it from Paul. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And then we will count our independence as scuba. A whole stinking pile of scuba. Once you have fallen in love with someone, you know this, when you've fallen in love with someone and begun the process of knowing them, you desire only one thing from that relationship, whether it's a friend or a spouse or a lover, is to know them more and more intimately. You don't want to be independent. When you fall in love, the last thing you want to do is be independent. Your worst fear is suddenly you're going to have independence thrust upon you. You don't want to be independent. You want to mingle your life with their life. And in the same way, the more of Jesus we experience, the more of Jesus we desire. Jesu, joy of man's desiring. That's what Paul says that his goal is. He says he wants to know Christ, and yet he still cries out this. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. To know the power of his resurrection, please listen to each of these phrases. The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Dear church, truth bomb incoming. Watch out. To experience the power of Jesus' resurrection, we have to have the fellowship, the communion, the sharing in of his sufferings. To know the power of his resurrection, we have to participate in his sufferings. To know the power of his resurrection, we have to know what it means to share in his sufferings. The word fellowship that Paul uses there in the NIV or sharing in the ESV, I want to know Christ, the sharing in his or fellowship of sharing in his suffering. It's the same word that actually Paul uses in 1 Corinthians where he is describing going to Holy Communion. Did you know that? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a sharing, fellowship, koinonia with, in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a fellowship, sharing in the body of Christ? So dear Christian, please listen. One of God's, this is so important. If you don't hear anything else this morning, this is critical for each one of us. One of God's sacramental graces of uniting us to Christ is that we join our sufferings with his sufferings. One of the critical sacramental graces of uniting us to Christ is that we join our sufferings with his sufferings. This is how God has set up the economy of our sanctification and glorification. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Hear God's word to the church. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Hallelujah. Praise God. Provided, conditional upon, provided we suffer with him, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. The Bible clearly teaches that we are in fact crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20, a life verse for me. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If we have been crucified with Christ, and we have, we cannot imagine that the nails of the cross will not also somehow pierce our own lives as well. If I have been crucified with Christ, my life will be pierced by the nails of his cross. To be a Christian means to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus, Romans 8:29. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Are you happy, Calvinist? There you go. Predestined. It's in the Bible. Love it. Enjoy it. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Here it is. To be conformed to the likeness, the image of his son. To be conformed to the image of his son. But the fullness of that image includes not just sharing, in his glorious resurrection and his kingdom reign and session at the right hand of the Father. No, to be one with Christ means being one with all of Christ. So if you don't fellowship with Jesus in his sufferings, you will not fellowship with him in his resurrection. That's what Paul just said. Suffering is the price of admission. If it is united to Christ, suffering is the price of admission to the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his glory. Now, while that may sound daunting to us, actually terrifying might be a better word, we need to know that in reality, this is actually gospel. This is actually good news. Why? Because, listen, I don't care if you're a pagan, a God hater, a heathen, you follow some other religion, every one of us is going to suffer. I mean, Buddhism just made it the center of their thing. You know, existence is suffering. Woohoo! Nobody wants to be a Buddhist. I don't need that. Seriously, we all will suffer. But only for the Christian does our suffering have the potential of transcendent blessing. I want to know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Philip Neri said, "The cross is the gift that God gives his friends." The cross is the gift God gives his friends. Well, what does that look like? What does God use to grant us the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings? Well, look at your own life, dear friend. It can be suffering, financial hardship, and even poverty. He didn't have a place to lay his head. It could be the suffering of physical illness. It could be the suffering of injustice and persecution and false accusation and rejection. Perhaps the most painful suffering we will know is the suffering of broken relationships. That child who cuts you off, cuts you out of his or her life, and cuts you out of his or her children's lives. Or that painfully difficult marriage, or the spouse who leaves, or the friend who turns against you. There's the long suffering of caring for a disabled family member. And of course, there's the suffering of death itself. Now, you need to know this. Each one of those things and all the others that can go along with that can be the means of estranging us from God, separating us from God, or uniting us to Jesus through his cross. If we do not expect suffering to be a part of the Christian life, or if we have an over-realized eschatology, or if we have made comfort or security or success into idols, we will shipwreck on the shoals of suffering. But please listen, and here's the good news. If we will offer our suffering back to Jesus and say this, "Lord, my suffering is nothing compared to what you suffered for me. In fact, it's so important what you suffered to me, we made an entire season of the Christian year about it. It's nothing compared to what you suffered for me. But dear Jesus, behold my wounds, my suffering. And would you please, by your grace, take the offering of my small suffering and use it to unite me to your great suffering so that I can come to share in your victorious resurrection. Here it is, Jesus. I offer you this sacramental offering of my suffering. Take it and put it on your cross so that I can be with you. Philip Gorman says of this, cruciformity, being shaped like a cross, cruciformity is an ongoing pattern of living in Christ and of dying with him that produces a Christ-like cruciform person. Cruciform existence is what becoming Christ's servant, indwelling him and being indwelt by him, living with and for according to him, is all about, both for individuals and communities. Remember those words from St. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17? Please take this to heart. Because you might be in one of the categories of suffering I mentioned. You might have others you said, well, Ben, you didn't talk about this. There's no way to begin to express all of it. But please hear this. For our light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond our comprehension. Your light momentary affliction is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all your comprehension. Now, here's the repeat. I told somebody this morning, so they said, you'll get the spiel. Benji's at a funeral today, and that's why he's not in the pulpit. And so I get to inflict upon you a story, an anecdote that I've told in the past, but so many of you weren't here in the past. And those who were, it won't hurt you to hear it again, but it really is a touching thing for me personally. I do think about it quite often. But I can't help but think about Lona Kate Woods. You may have heard me talk about her when I hear that scripture, because when I was serving my first parish, my first church, she was one of the people who taught me the most about being a shepherd of souls. Lona was the most outrageously joyful Christian I've ever known. We spent many hours laughing with one another in the front room of her ancient log cabin. Yes, log cabin, I was a country preacher. I know you think I've come so far since then. You can't tell that the rural backwoods of North Carolina is my background, can you? I'm so erudite and suave and deboner. But we did spend hours laughing with each other in the front room of that log cabin. And whenever we were together, our joy in Christ, both hers and mine, seemed to burn brighter. She was a free spirit. She was free from sin, free from other people's expectations, free from the love of money, free from depression. And yet she spent her entire life in what most people would consider slavery and suffering as she tended to one ailing family member after another. For years, she nursed her bedridden and thoroughly ungrateful and unpleasant father-in-law until the day he died. And then she tended her profoundly developmentally disabled son, adult son, until he died of a heart attack in his 50s. And then she tended her younger brother, Robert, who was similarly mentally handicapped, until he passed away at age 82. And then 11 months later, Lona herself passed away. After all that taking care and doing for other people her whole life, she died. But there's another part of that story. In fact, as she was on her deathbed, someone had graciously provided for my family. In that time, we were so young in ministry and we were so poor. Somebody had given us the opportunity to go on vacation. We hadn't been on vacation literally in years. I don't think my children had a living memory of being on vacation when we got to take that vacation. I'm not exaggerating. And I knew Lona was dying, and I loved her so much. And I said to her, I went and sat by her bedside. I said, Miss Lona, you can't go away until I get home. You have to stay here. And you know what? She did. She waited for me. She cared for one more person. Her life was filled with what many would see as profound suffering. But she took all that pain, all that sacrifice, and she says, "Here's my life, Jesus. Here's my father-in-law and my son and my brother and this preacher boy and me and my cancer at the end and my death. It's my gift to you. I give my life away for you." She was one of the greatest souls I have ever known. She knew Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, and became like him in giving up her life to the day of her death. It made no worldly sense whatsoever, but Lona was so identified with Jesus, she was like a pure crystal container from which the light of Christ shone. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Why would anyone want such a thing? Because it is the way to resurrection, to genuinely a transformed life, to true victory, to the kind of joy that sends shockwaves of God's own merriment throughout all the cosmos. So, beloved, come to this feast this morning that brings all of this together. At this table, we remember and are joined to the suffering of our Lord Jesus. Here we have fellowship with the power of his resurrection. Here in the body and blood of Jesus, we feast together in the glory of his coming again and ultimate victory. And here we are shown that our light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.